You should have, Lord willing, a piece of paper that has our passage on it, a couple quotes and things we'll be getting through. I want to feel like Ezekiel is one of those books we just need to keep refreshing what it's about, where we're at in it, or it's tempting to get lost in all the things. So I have a couple of pieces of information here on the board. First line here is just where Ezekiel is happening. So what's happening here is, I'll move this way, pushed it because I had to write small. So the first deportation to Babylon has already happened. This is in Judah, not in Israel. Remember, Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already gone into exile about 100 years earlier. So 100 years later, the first deportation of Judah to Babylon has taken place. And Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 33, verse 20, covers that. So that's why in chapter 33, verse 21, it says, "Now the word came that Jerusalem has been destroyed." And it's at that point, the final destruction of Jerusalem happens, the final deportation of God's people, and then the whole rest of Ezekiel is going to cover that. And it's just always important to keep in mind that the section we're in now is here. Probably. It's the first deportation has happened. Ezekiel and a number of God's people are in Babylon. They're in exile, and now he's writing not only to talk about why this happened, but to warn them that something even greater is going to happen. Okay, so that's the big picture. In terms of the chapters that we're going through, this is how it has played out so far. If you remember in chapter 1, that was the vision of God's glory. That was that very, very strange vision. And on Ezekiel's 30th birthday, when he should have been becoming a priest, God calls him to be a prophet, and he gets this amazing picture of the glory of God coming to Babylon. Strange, right? You think the glory would stay in Jerusalem, but it has come with God's people. Chapter 2 was that call of Ezekiel, and then into chapter 3 was the burden that he had. Remember, he was going to be tied in his house, and his tongue was going to be stuck to the roof of his mouth, such that the only time he would speak was when the Lord specifically spoke through him. And if you remember, that's that whole thing about Ezekiel being called to be a watchman. That's that whole image. It's going to start to wind its way through the whole book. So chapters 2 and 3 are Ezekiel's call and his burden. I just mean what starts to happen in his life. In chapter 4, that's when God's judgments are visualized. So if you remember, that's when Ezekiel lays down on his side for 390 days and can't really move, and that's to picture the rebellion of God's people for 390 years. And then there's that brick that has Jerusalem on it that's now surrounded, and that's to picture that God is going to surround Jerusalem and destroy it. And if you remember as well, Ezekiel could only eat famine rations because God's people are going to go through famine as they're surrounded by the Babylonians. And then Ezekiel has to cut off all of his hair and burn parts of it, and that's a picture of what's going to happen to God's people. But all of that is visualized. But what happens is, in chapter 5, God's judgments become verbalized. That's the first point, after 390 days, that God finally speaks through Ezekiel, and he can actually tell everyone, if they haven't gotten the point here, what does it actually mean? So that's chapter 5, coming over here to this little box, okay? So in chapter 5, God's judgments are verbalized generally. So if you saw that last week, he just talked about the general destruction that was going to come upon all of God's people, particularly the city of Jerusalem, but it was sort of general judgment. What's going to happen now, starting in chapter 6 and moving on, is that the general judgment is going to get more specific. So rather than looking at the nation like this and talking about what's going to happen, starting in the chapter today, he's going to go like this. He's going to narrow the lenses on different parts of Israel, of Judah, of God's people, to talk about why those areas were so important to the Lord, how God's people rebelled, and therefore why this is going to happen. That was clear in my mind. Was that clear in your mind as well, with the big picture? Yes, sir. Oh, thumbs up. I'll take that. Okay, so that's what's going on. Again, and if you want to write some notes or take a picture of that later, it's helpful because in a book like Ezekiel, it's easy to get lost. And so if you just keep the roadmap, I don't know if you've ever gone somewhere and used Google Maps, and you're like, without Google Maps, I don't know where I'd be. So just follow Google Maps. This is basically a Google map. I'll keep doing this to show you where we're at. One other thing that I want to say, and maybe you've noticed this as you've read through Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was written in a sense to shock us. It's a very, very visceral book. One of the ways I think about it is this. If you want information about how Judah and Israel sin, like if you're just after information, then read 1st and 2nd Kings. That will give you the information. But Ezekiel is different. Ezekiel, in a sense, really presses our noses into the horror of the sin and rebellion of God's people. One writer said this, it assaults our senses with the severity of God's anger, and it also overwhelms us with the perseverance of his grace and mercy. So do you see the difference? If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll get the facts of Israel's sin and rebellion. But when you read through Ezekiel, those facts all of a sudden become real life. And page after page, you're like, your nose is pressed in the fact of all that they did and how God responded. And just when you think, like, I've had enough, the next chapter happens. And it's easy to want to just move through Ezekiel, like, okay, are we done with it yet? Apparently not. It goes on for 48 chapters. Apparently not. Because it's not just enough for us to know the facts of our sin and God's mercy, but we need to know the reality of it. And this is how the Bible communicates that. So if you notice on your sheet there, the main focus, I'm going to give you this because you'll notice, the main focus is going to be the high places in Judah and Israel. You'll see that in a minute. I'll read it. For those of you who don't know what the high places were, this is what happened. God had set up one place for him to be worshipped, and it was always higher than the other places. Eventually, it became Jerusalem. That was the highest place, which is why, you know, in the latter part of Acts, I don't know if you remember this, but when it said that people went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, in our mind, it doesn't make sense because Caesarea is north. Like, when we go north, we go up. So when we used to take missions trips to Montreal, we would go up to Montreal. And when we took teams down to Belize, we'd go down to Belize. But the Bible doesn't think that way, because the Bible says Jerusalem is highest. So wherever you go down. Even if you go north, you're going down. But what happened is God's worship place was always supposed to be the highest place. But what Israel kept doing is they kept setting up other high places all through the land. And these were an abomination to the Lord. You'll find out why in a minute. Let me just read to you. I just went through some of 1 and 2 Kings to get the details of this. Let me just read to you a few passages. You'll understand what was happening with the high places. Then I'll pray. I'll read the passage. And I'll give you something to do with it, okay? But listen to this. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, it says, the people were sacrificing at the high places because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. So that was their excuse. We don't have an official high place, so we're going to make them on our own. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at all the high places. 1 Kings 12:31. He also made temples on the high places, and he appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Start to see things unraveling all of a sudden. 1 Kings 12:32. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So now the king is doing it. After this, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. And who would he ordained be priests to the priests of the high places? 1 Kings 14:23. They also built for themselves high places and pillars and ashram. Ashram were just poles that they would worship at. The ashram pole, you can look it up online. On every high hill and under every green tree. Remember that. Remember that. Under, on every high hill and under every green tree. You'll notice Ezekiel talks about that. 1 Kings 15:14, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. Now, this is interesting because this is a part in Israel's history where there were a number of good kings, except they refused to get rid of the high places, and Asa was one of them. 1 Kings 22:43, he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, and yet the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and made offerings on all the high places. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The very next verse repeats it. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 14, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Seeing the repetition. 2 Kings 15:4, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. This is repeated 7 times. So we get the point. 2 Kings 15:35, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 16:4, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. 2 Kings 17:9, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves more high places in all of their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. So in other words, they weren't content to just have a few. They're like, this is mass development time. We're going to do it all over the place. 2 Kings 17:11, and there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And then 2 Kings 17:32, they also feared the Lord and still appointed from among themselves all sorts of peoples to be priests at all the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So you see that word high place, or that image, has a rich and dark history for both Judah and Israel. If you look at the bottom of your scripture text there, I have Deuteronomy 12:2 for you. And this is embedded right in the law from the very beginning. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So that was the law. You get in there, you destroy them. And what did they do? They multiplied them. And they weren't just content to multiply the high places, they multiplied priests for all these high places. That's the context, and that specifically here in chapter 6 is what God, through Ezekiel, is going to hone in on, this particular sin of God's people. Good? Okay, let me pray. God, thanks for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us, even as we read this passage and study it, that we would not just be merely informed, but that you through your spirit would just shock and sadden us, not only over the sin of people generations ago, but even our own inclination to set up high places in our own hearts and our lives, things that we worship apart from you. Lord, use your word to stir us and to lead us toward Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Let me read Ezekiel 6. I'm going to do what we've typically done. Ezekiel is best understood sometime by looking for some of the repetitions, some of the themes and words that he keeps repeating. We'll do the same thing here this morning. So let me read it and be mindful as I read through it. What is he repeating? What are some of the connections that you hear from what those passages I just read in Kings? Okay. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined. so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Why don't you talk about it among yourselves for a couple minutes? Again, look for connections to those other passages I read, things that are repeated, sort of some of the main things. I'll get you back in a couple minutes, okay? All right, why don't we talk all together here. I'd love to know what you all saw. It's a chilling passage. We're in this part of Ezekiel. We're like, wow, these are just dark, dark days. Just one thing I want to say, and I'll follow up with it at the end. It's amazing, and I'm sure you notice this, in these passages it seems that God is just so unbridled with his anger, and yet he's restrained. I don't know if you notice that. You can even see that in verse 8. You know, I will leave some of you alive. I will spend my fury. It's amazing to think, these are chilling words, but the restraint of God is here, which is why some people are allowed to survive. It always reminds me and gives me a renewed appreciation for Christ, because upon Christ, there was no restraint of God's anger. He did not hold back, which just makes what our Savior did for us amazing. So it's taking this and just amping it up and pouring it out on a perfectly innocent one. Like, what a Savior we have. What did you all notice in Ezekiel 6? What do you want to talk about? Yeah, Nick. Yeah, that's right. You shall know that I am the Lord. Why did that stick out to you guys? Why do you think that's significant? If you want to answer. Yeah, that's right. And the goal really is to show them that he is the Lord. And it was easy for Israel and Judah and for us to do lip service to it. You know, of course he's the Lord, but God was pressing them. And that'll be a constant theme all through Ezekiel. This is how you're going to know that I am who I said I am. I'm going to keep my word to you. That's great, Nick. Other thoughts? Yeah, Jonathan? You ever feel like Ezekiel has out a Hebrew thesaurus, you know? It's like, wow. And it is true. And it's what it's one of those facets of Ezekiel that can make the book seem overwhelming or confusing. But if you just slow down, you see the point of it is judgment on all different levels, all different angles is going to come. This isn't just a clean surgical strike, but it, you know, weapon of mass destruction is God's anger at this point. That's great. Yeah, Aaron, you going to add to that?
Mm-hmm. The high places will be destroyed, the altars will become desolate, the incense altars are broken, and then those that the Lord cast judgment on are going to be thrown down before their eyes.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And what's interesting, did you all hear Aaron? I think you did. Yeah. What's interesting there, I'm going to just bounce off of that. It sort of connects you two together, is if you notice, verse 4, your altars shall become desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, I will cast down your slain before your idols, I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, I will scatter your bones around your altars. Now stop. So think about ancient pagan worship. What typically was slain and laid before the altar? Yeah, all their dead animals, all of their sacrifices. And you see what God is saying? Oh, you're going to be the sacrifice. You're going to be the sacrifice. Your dead bodies are now going to lay before your idols. I'm going to scatter your bones before them. It's just so ironic that the sin of God's people is going to catch up to them in terms of God's judgment. What else do you think? Yeah, Janet? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Does anyone have thoughts on that? Verse 9 is a key verse here. Yeah, Peter? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, can you imagine, you know, even in a marriage relationship, adultery happening, the offended party finding out, and their reaction is, oh my, wasn't that a violation of your covenantal vow? I mean, that would just be mild compared to what actually be feeling. That's why we often say Ezekiel helps us to realize, as he writes, that sin is not only breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. And this is one of these passages. Any other thoughts on verse 9 there? There's a lot there. You know, we'll talk about it more later. But it's very key to understand what's going on. And again, I'll read it, that second part of verse 9, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. So notice that this isn't passive sin. Look at that last thing. Their eyes, they go whoring. They're not captured by the idols, but they are on the prowl, and they are looking for things to go after. That's why, look at that Numbers 15 passage that I put on your sheet at the very bottom. Listen early on to what the Lord said to Moses. So let me just set it up. Remember how the Israelites were supposed to wear tassels on the corners of their garments? This gives the reason why. Look at what it says. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the corner of each, on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commands of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so early on, God knew that the inclination of his people was to go whoring, to go looking for other things to worship. So that's why he said, you put tassels here with blue cords, that if you're tempted to look, you're going to see the tassel first. And that's going to remind you, the Lord is God. I need to remember the Lord, because it's interesting, the tassel is the first thing, because it's going to jingle, it's going to the first thing you're going to look, that God embedded even into the garments of the people, because he knew how inclined they were to go whoring after other idols. Isn't that interesting? What other thoughts do you have? Gary, and then I'll get you Monique, yeah?
I wonder what you just said. You said,
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And the fact that there are some left is why we have Ezekiel, you know, tell the story. Yeah, Monique? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I think it's God's mercy is embedded into our sin in that our sin does not bless us in the long run. It really doesn't. And any of us who have been caught in sin, public or private, there's the immediate benefit, which is why we do it. But then there's the long-term loathsomeness. We just hate that we're caught in this, and we wish we could get out. And I think that that's God's mercy there. Jason? Uh-oh. I didn't ask for questions. I asked for comments. Okay, yeah. No. Culturally, I can understand. We do that at birthday parties, you know, at Super Bowl celebrations and stuff. But if you've ever seen pictures in the ancient Near East of mourning at funerals and stuff, it's the exact same thing. Yeah. So it's not just mourning internally, but it's mourning externally. Later on, he'll say, ripping garments, throwing dust on your head, but that whole thing of the body is just reacting to the fact that I am an abomination to the Lord, and I have to do it. It's funny, even in our history, I think a number of you know this, but the closest thing that Americans have ever done, and we're not very demonstrative, was all the way back when Jonathan Edwards first preached his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon up in Massachusetts. And most of you know, Jonathan Edwards was not a very good public speaker. He was fairly monotone, and they didn't have lights like this, and he had poor eyesight, so he's just reading a manuscript like this with a candle. But God had used the word so powerfully that history tells us people got up, just started wailing, trying to rip up floorboards to hide underneath them for the anger and the judgment of God that was going to come. And that's a picture of what's going on here, a spirit-inspired, just like reacting to the fact that, oh my gosh, I'm in the bullseye of God Almighty, and I have no hope at this point. Yeah, Martin, I'll get you over there. That's what a number of people think. Yeah, it made it back. Yeah. That there was a back and forth. There were messengers coming back and forth about what happened in Jerusalem and there. So I think so as well. I think it's also, Martin, to warn people that this is coming, and they are, just because they're out of Babylon, they're not out of danger. And they are still guilty of these sins. And history will even tell us, and this is what Jeremiah said, that you'd think they would have learned their lesson here and cleaned up their act. They clearly didn't. Because even when they got to Babylon, they started doing the same thing again. So I just said, yes. Yeah, Eric, sorry. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Great. Great observation. Patty.
In verse 13, it was just kind of eye-opening, and I'm glad he put it in your word. He said, we're, you know, listing off the high places.
Yep.
And he goes into every, under every green tree and under every leaf, you know, where they offer pleasing aroma.
Yeah.
It's not just the ugly slain altars.
Mm-hmm.
It's like there's good, pleasing aromas.
Yeah.
For
yeah. Yeah. That's great. That's a great, yeah, great thought. Thank you for bringing that up. Good. Any other thoughts there? Yes, Janet.
Just a question.
Yeah.
Is
Yeah, that word evil, again, it's a translation from Hebrew to English. We take evil and it has a sort of a moral culpability, almost an evilness to someone who does it. It's not necessarily true when it uses it in Hebrew. I think actually other versions don't have evil when I do this disaster to them or something like that. Kate, do you have a thought?
I was just going to say my translation says disaster.
Yeah, there it is. What's your translation? Even though it's not allowed, what is it? I'm sorry, you're back visiting. You have a free pass today.
Christian Standard.
Okay, yeah, good translation. You can keep that one. That's good. Yeah. Other thoughts on this passage? And I just want to wrap some things up for you. Yeah, oh, sorry, Ethan. Yeah, you've had your hand up. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it sounds like what you're saying, I really agree, is that God's point here is not obliteration. You know, it's not like the quintessential angry dad who comes home at the end of the day and looks at the disobedient kids and said, well, you've had your fun. Now it's my turn. That's not God. But he really is after restoration. He wants their good, which is why it just keeps going. Which is why the last chapters of Ezekiel, once you get to them, you're like, you know, finally. But it's been building up. Yeah, Jonathan, and then I'll make just a closing comment. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 It's profound, isn't it? I mean, when you think of the holiness of God, I don't know what your image is, but typically we think of God as just being very distant. Jesus is sort of the nice part of him, you know? But here, you realize, wow, there are real feelings or emotions, and I use that word in a biblical way, going on with God, but that God is so connected to us as his people, you know, that we could break his heart. That's pretty amazing. I don't know about you. There are not very many people who can break my heart. Now, that could be just because I don't want my heart broken, so I'll give it maybe to my wife and kids, but really that's about it. But here is God, and he gives his heart to all of his people when he knows full well what we're going to do with his heart. Would you do that? I would never do that. But you know, God does that. Let me make a comment off of that. You know, it's easy to not understand what to do with a chapter like this. I think two things come out. One of that is God's reaction to our sin. And again, like I said before, it's just very tempting for us to think of sin as just sort of missing perfection or breaking a rule. But there are passages like this that deepen it for us when we understand that sin is breaking the heart of God. I don't know about you, you know, those of you who are in close relationships, even marriage, you know, one of the challenges of marriage is all the habits that you've gotten away from with for years, all of a sudden you're in a committed relationship with someone who is hurt by them. And it just amps up what your response should be. It's no longer oops, it's like, I need to kill this thing. I need to kill this thing. So just seeing the heart of God. The other is just the reality of idolatry. You and I don't set up high hills. I doubt if I visit your backyard or bedroom, I'll see an Asherah pole or something like that. But if you look at those top two quotes, I think they're very helpful. This is from Dane Ortlund, his new book. And he is the master I found out of the profound one-liner. And here's his one line. Sin is the folly of asking a gift to be a giver. Isn't that great? And so at Israel, the high places weren't bad. There's nothing wrong with a high place other than setting up a high place to worship it. There's nothing wrong with a green tree other than if you worship the green tree for its fertility or something like that. And this passage helps us to understand that we are all guilty of idolatry. And idolatry is taking a gift from God and asking it to do for us what only God can do for us. And we can do it any number of ways. How many of us take our job as a sense of security or safety? It was never meant to be that. It's a gift. A gift can't give you security. Only God can. And you can go on and on through the through other examples. But look at what Keller says as well in an article he wrote. We never break the other commandments without first breaking the first commandment, the law against idolatry. The Bible does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many. Rather, all our failures to trust God wholly or to live rightly are at root idolatry, something we make more important than God. And so anything that you and I look at as our source of joy or contentment or peace or satisfaction, anything that we look to that other than God is an idol. And you and I have to know that the God of heaven's heart is broken when we do that. Broken when we do that. So like at a birthday party, if you give a kid a gift, and all of a sudden he is consumed with the gift and he just wants to spend every day with the gift, and you're like, hello. Right? Well, what kids do in their immaturity, sadly we do in our rebellion. We do the same thing. And so this chapter is, I think, a tremendous opportunity just to repent of our idolatry, just to root it out, because it is so offensive to the Lord. I often ask myself, do I want to break God's heart? Certainly was broken ultimately at the cross. But we have such a loving Savior who gave himself for us, and that should motivate us as God's people to root out what we find our joy or our happiness in other than the Lord, and to go back to him. That, in God's providence, is why he gives us worship every Lord's Day, where we're called into his presence, and the first thing we do is we repent. And then we're reminded of his gracious work in the gospel. So let me pray, and we'll get ourselves ready for worship. God, thank you for giving yourself to your people. Thank you, God, that you're not just a distant, removed, impersonal God, but you're deeply involved with us as your people. Even in this passage, your heart is broken over our whoring. And we understand, too, that our Lord Jesus Christ stepped into all of that mess, and he suffered for it. He suffered your unrestrained anger at all of our idolatry and sin. Father, this morning, fill us with just deep sorrow over our sin, but deep joy over the fact that you have provided a remedy and a rescue in our Lord Jesus Christ. And minister to us in worship that's coming up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.